have some passages of the scripture that I want to read this morning. I want to read it especially because of our sympathy for these two brethren. 1 Chronicles 16:22, God says, "Touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm." Psalms 105:15, almost the same. "Touch not mine anointed, do my prophets no harm." But remember, there was perhaps 500 years between the times these two were written. And then, in 1 Samuel 26:9, when David was pursued, Saul was seeking his life, and David was desperate and expecting to be destroyed. It fell out that he had the opportunity. He and one of his men, he hidden in a cave when Saul went in, laid down to rest and went to sleep. And Abishai said to David, "Just let me thrust him once through." David said to Abishai, "Destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" So we leave these things in the hand of the Lord. It's good for us to know the expression of the Lord in which he says, "Vengeance is mine, I'll repay." We know this, that when the Lord judges, he judges righteously, and there's no short-sightedness, nor jealousy, or other things of that sort in the way. And we find it in our life oftentimes to wonder why certain things come about, but we will understand it better by and by. St. John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That leads us then to a discussion of the subject of salvation, including the cause of the origination of the plan of salvation and the desire on God's part for it to extend salvation. It leads us to consider to whom that salvation is to be extended through the years of time, and various other things that are comforting to us. I haven't anything particular to say about someone else's idea about this text. Want to preach it? If God can give me liberty of thought and mind, as simple and as straight to each thought as I possibly can. And we have under consideration here something said that God did, and because of that, something else that he did. So we might say, first of all, then, that we're looking to the work of God. There are no uncertainties in God's work. There are no conditionals attached to the great sovereign overall work of God. There are many conditions attached to his promises to his children, as his children, after they have been given the sweet and precious hope and his mercies, and while they're still this side of the grave, that many of the joys that they have, many of the protections that they have, are conditionally spoken on. He says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Now, that's easy to see that that's spoken only to those who love him. He's not asking the dead alien sinner to keep his commandments for the simple reason that they are under the dominion of the carnal mind. But as we begin to consider these things, there are no conditions in this. God's work is perfect. I had a mind for a little while to speak on the first verse of the Old Testament, or part of the first verse of the Old Testament. In the beginning, God. I knew that there wouldn't be enough material to occupy the time, whether I was able to use it or not. But I think we need to consider that even in this text, that in the beginning of the plan of salvation, as in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, so in the beginning of the plan of salvation, we find that God did it. God so loved. That the word so is a comparative word. That's the amount or the manner to the extent that God loves. It is measured by God's love and not in amount, not in strength or weakness. There is no weakness in God in any way. Not only is God strong in his love, but of all the attributes that the Bible brings us concerning the great God of the universe, this is the only one I believe that can say that it says God is love. That's a little bit different to being that there is some love in God. God is love. And as we view the universe, we find in its perfect harmony evidences that God is love. The greatest law of the universe, and I'm speaking of law, I'm speaking of rule of action, I'm speaking of power, I'm speaking of that reaches farther than anything else, and that itself is love. It brings peace into the torn heart. There have been in doctors' experiences, and I've read many of them, in which someone was sickly, they were weak, had many things the matter with them, but something came into their lives. They may have been removed from a home in which everything was wrong, finding a wife or a husband, or in the midst of the children, awakening to the true, sweet influence of love, saw that the influence of hatred and jealousy, anger and malice, and all of the things that spring directly from Satan himself would be overshadowed, and in each case those individuals came out of their weakened condition, grew and developed in bodily strength and physical health, so that love even affects our personal life. As I said on yesterday, hatred is the very opposite of love, and I said on yesterday that we have known, I think most of us have known, of individuals who had not learned to control that dark and dangerous passion. And when they would have an angry fit, sometimes would be in bed for two or three days. We've seen that. But no one heard of anyone being so damaged by love that they would break down and have to go to bed. It might be by the loss of one that they loved. It might be by the loss of something to which love was attached, or separation from it, but it'll not be and cannot be by the addition of more love and the peace, the happiness, enjoyment that goes to make that. When sin first came into the world, as it came by man's own action, by the lust of man, for lust when it conceived brought forth sin, and the parents, our first four parents, and the death that was passed upon it was so great and so complete that it embraced every fiber of the life of our two first four parents to such an extent that as we cannot bring a clean thing out of an unclean, everlasting individual in the world from then on down to the end of this present world, And it will be found that every last one of the descendants of Adam and Eve also are sinners by nature, and that also they will die. If you find a person that's free from sin, you found a person that you won't have to bury, because he's not going to die. And what? As we find, as look into this sin, we find there is weakness in humanity. Love depends a great deal upon the moral fiber of the individual that is doing the loving, upon his steadfastness of character. Some people are very much more steadfast, much more dependable by their very nature than others are. And we expect from each individual, largely according to the nature that he has to use and the life and the mind he uses, in order to manifest his love and continue his love. And so when we find a strong, honest, earnest individual love someone, they'll go farther, they'll stand more, and the love will last longer than weaker specimens of the human family. And here we have not only a great man, for Jesus was God manifest in the flesh, but we find the infinite God of the universe is being spoken of here. He that stands at the height of the universe, that in the beginning created the heavens and the earth, that set all the orbits and the planets so perfectly, that even our mathematicians in this world and our mechanical geniuses was able to set forth that that thing in the sky that's been falling along and traveling just ahead of us for so many million miles and passed right close to Venus just the way they expected it to go. If poor mortal man can figure that close, and he can, if he can tell you exactly when the sun will be in an eclipse 100 years from now, if the world stands as it is, it shows that there's something behind that. All of the variations will be found in the man, not in what he's figuring on. There hasn't been a shadow cast on the rising of the sun in change of time from the time it is hanged in the heavens. Perfect, perfect in all its details. God has given us a body, a human body. Of course it's fallible, of course it's for time, but there's never been seen as a perfect a piece of machinery set forth in this present world under time conditions, that it will carry on. It'll adjust itself to different climates. It'll adjust itself to all kinds of conditions. And one hurt will send forth the blood corpuscles to heal without taking up time with it. It will take care of itself and run for the time that God has wound it up, and will carry on, and we, in the soul that inhabits it, can use it to express our love or manifest any emotion that we may be desirous of doing. Well, now this simply shows only a little, and you know that I haven't time this morning to stop and talk of all the evidences that there is a God, but we're talking of that God, the only God. I am God, and beside me, the old prophet speaking for God said, I am God, and beside me there is none other, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, the things which are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I'll do all my pleasure. Well, then, we have the statement here that this God loves somebody. We'll talk about who it is a little later. But we can think then that there is a motive. God has made a covenant. The Bible is filled with the evidences of it. And some places spoken of it very clearly, written in the Lamb Book of Life, written before the foundation of the world, are the names of every last one of those that God loved. The names written in Jesus said in the palms of his hand. And those individuals were known in the foreknowledge of God, in the infinite mind of God, and loved of God, And because of that love, there was a great covenant of grace entered into between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. I'm talking about what love caused. And we can understand that if we study the nature of love just a little bit. Love never caused you to drive anybody away from your home, did it? But love has caused you to make many invitations to somebody to come to your home. And love has caused the young man to go to the young woman's home in the right and proper way and to ask her to become a part of his home. And they have left each their old home and have joined together and made one of that magic little organizations that have filled the world with human love from the beginning on down to now, because of simple little homes in which the husband loved the wife and the wife loved the husband in their little imperfect way, and yet so much so that they would perhaps die for each other. And little children are brought into that circle, and there before they're able to walk or talk, are taught and seem to enjoy very much putting their arms around the neck of their loved one and manifesting their love. This is the love nest that God left and gave to the human race for their benefit, in spite of all of the wickedness and incorruption that usually develops in the human heart if left unchanged and untouched by the hand of God. So then, the love, and the nature of love is that we want the companionship of those that love us and those that we love. We're always happy when the children come home. Over across the street from us, we find every second Sunday the family gathers together with Sister Duncan. We're glad of that. It is a manifestation of the very thing that I'm talking about. That there's something drawing there. They're not going there just to get a bite to eat. They're going there because they love the mother and they love each other. And therefore they want to be there, and the mother wants them there. But you say, does God want us to be with him in heaven? Let's go over to St. John, 17th chapter, I believe. Our Savior, in praying there, as he lifted up his voice to his Father, says, Father, I will that those that thou hast given me be with me where I am. Turning to another place, we hear our Savior at the resurrection of Lazarus, where he raised him back to this natural life. And there he spoke openly to the Father before the multitude and said, Thou always hearest me. Jesus never prayed a prayer that wasn't answered, and the Father heard him and answered him according to the necessities of the condition. And Jesus loved to pray, often went away from his companions, up in the mountains, out in the night, and prayed sometimes all night. He didn't have any sins to be praying for. He prayed with the Father because he loved to talk to the Father. He loved to hear the and feel the impressions that came from the Father, and which the Father sometimes spoke audibly to him. And so, because of this love, there was a desire of the Father for the companionship of the people of our text. There was a desire, too, in the heart of our Savior, who is God in the second person, as we might say, that he desired it and so prayed it. Will that fail? Now that's where we want to understand it. We want to try this text for. Does this text show any place in it where God will not have his will? For God will not have the companionship in eternity of those that he gave his son for? Let's look at it a little closer. For God so loved the world, then that so means in a certain measure. That might, and I believe it does, mean he so loved the people in the world that are described in this text. There's also many places in the Bible where the word world don't mean the whole human race. I find over there where God's people were faithful, and it talked of those whose names was written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but it said all the world wanted after the beast, whose names is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. All the world this and that. Sometimes it was a Roman world. When you get to studying it and studying the Greek from which it was translated, and we find that the word world is a very limited world. But we don't need to try this text very much for that. We can go on to better evidence, more interesting evidence even. The next word is that the next expression, he gave. G-A-V-E, gave. I've offered you something. You don't accept it. I haven't given it to you. Gave carries both the receiving and the giving. But one says, suppose that they will not receive it. Suppose they don't want it. I hear this, and I've loved it ever since I first read it. The Old Testament of much of the Gospel of the New Testament. And there the old prophet says, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. It was a father talking to the son through the writings of the prophets that are written, as we were told so nicely and so well yesterday by divine inspiration. Wrote as they were inspired of the Holy Ghost. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. But will the power fail? Is God able to reach every human heart that he desires? Will he reach every human heart that he desires to reach? Will he accept it? As we heard yesterday, the commission that was given to the apostles was that Jesus, just before he was taken up into heaven, talking to 11 apostles, said, all power in heaven and in earth is given unto me. Then there's not going to be any lack of power. There's not going to be any lack of love. There's not going to be any lack of willingness where it's necessary, because the willingness is the power of God. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Not in order to become thy people, but thy people, those who are under consideration. He gave his only begotten Son. Here is the greatest transaction that we can find any knowledge of in the Bible, in the universe. That the only Son, eternal Son, which was the very part and being of the Godhead, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Ghost are one. They're not three gods. They're a God in which in its manifestation, sometimes in one form, sometimes another. But God, as we look at him as God sitting at the head of the universe, delegated to his Son the building of this whole world and everything that is in it. And we hear John talking about that. That in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Without him is not anything made. By him is all things made. And he goes on and said, the Word is made flesh and dwelt among us. So when we're speaking about those things, we're not speaking of separate individuals that you can say this is by one, that by another. You know, when I first began preaching, I thought I'd search out and get the different places where God was working, the other places where the Son was working, the other places where the Holy Ghost is working. And I haven't found the first one yet alone. I haven't found anything in it, but what in some way, somehow, all three of the Trinity was represented. Now there was a wonderful representation of all three of them at the baptism of Jesus. There was God the Son. Jesus said to his followers, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." But God the Son, as he went down into the water in ordinary baptism, I say ordinary, I mean ordinary method, and the right method. And the Bible tells us more than once that the Spirit abode upon him in the form of a dove, as the Holy Spirit. And we also are told and recorded there by divine inspiration that the Father spake in the heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so in some way, we're going to find that all of it is one God. I just say that lest we become confused, trying to think of what the Son did that the Father didn't. I haven't found it yet. When you do, why don't you let me know? But God the Father gave God the Son. God the Son was willing. But here we find the measure of that love. That's as high as we could go. Sometimes you see a man that wants something very much, and it'll be expensive. Nevertheless, because he wants it so much, he has such a desire for it, he will pay the price for it. And when we think of ourselves, we have that tendency, and it's humbleness that causes it, and humbleness is good, to say that we're not worth anything. That depends on what you're talking about. God never needed us to build the universe. God never needed us to do his work. But God loved us. God wanted us. And he paid for it. He didn't pay a bit more than the law requires. He didn't pay a bit less. Whatever the law of sin and death, the great eternal law of justice, required, that must be paid. Salvation isn't by forgiveness of sin. Your God's watch care over you as your father after you've come, been brought into his family. Oftentimes, he is conditional as we travel here. But the law, he is paid by the Son in every jot and tittle, every last thing. My friend, whether you belong to church or not, if you have a hope in his mercy, if you believe it, that there is a God, every last sin that you ever have or ever will think or act in this cold, cruel world has already been nailed to the cross of Calvary on the hill of Calvary. It is there that the nail that was fastened in the sure place was cut down. It was there that the last thing, when Jesus said it is finished, I think he meant that everything that the law had to charge anyone from the beginning of time to the end of time that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, those that have his, he says, "I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. This is the will of the Father that sent me, that of all thou hast given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." So then, as we see that, as he came for that purpose, there stood between his possessing them, there stood between his raising them up, there stood between his taking them home with him, they were in bondage, condemned to eternal death and separation from God. And justice is just as necessary as mercy. Mercy is not expended at the expense of justice. Everything the law required was paid by Jesus. But you say, how could Jesus pay it for me? Ah, but long before you ever came in this world, long before this old church was ever set up, long before even the Son of God came into the world, over there in the 53rd chapter, Isaiah beginning to speak of the coming of the Messiah. He said, "All we like sheep have gone astray." Well, that fits our experience, doesn't it? We feel that we're sinning. We come to God as praying for deliverance from sin. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Now, if you want to know who that is, trace that us back, and you'll find the all right with the us. It's like that passage over in the New Testament where it says, God is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come knowledge of truth. Not God, not willing that any should perish. Of who? Of us. Who was Peter talking to? He was talking to a people that his sin were scattered throughout every Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, and they were elect according to the foreknowledge of God through the sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, and we might warn the scribe their inheritance, and could quote you the whole chapter if it's necessary, all on the same theme. But this I want, and art kept. Our test.